Corinthians chapter 6, and let's read verses 12 to 15. It says, "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Last week we looked at a number of things found from basically verse number 9, well, to the end of the chapter, but mostly from verse 9 to verse number 11. We found that the phrase that begins verse number 9, "Know ye not," is found 6 times in the chapter. And again, that just highlights how important it is that we know what the Scriptures teach, because it has ramifications, it has consequences. If we don't know what the Bible teaches in regards to a certain subject, we're liable to live our lives in a way that is displeasing to the Lord. So we need to make sure that we have a good working knowledge of the Scriptures. It said, or says in verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," it says. Don't fool yourselves into thinking anything different other than what's given to us here. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that doesn't mean that you have to, in this sense, be morally righteous in order to obtain heaven. We obtain and inherit heaven because God gives to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our righteousnesses, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, are as filthy rags. They're worthless. We in no way merit our entrance into heaven. Positionally, we're righteous in Christ Jesus, but practically speaking, we fall very short. But again, don't deceive yourself. The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a number of different things here declared to be unrighteous: fornicating, idolatry, adultery, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. That's referring to homosexuality. If you're a thief, if you're covetous, if you're a drunkard, a reviler, extortioner, you're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And again, that ought to muster up a few questions in our minds, because some of God's people in the Scriptures were guilty of these very things. Noah got drunk. David committed adultery and murder. And this was at a time when he was saved. But this was not something that was habitual. David, being saved, was tender to the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And when confronted about his sin, what did he do? He repented. And to our knowledge, he never duplicated. He never performed that sin again. And that ought to be the true behavior of a child of God. But if we are habitually committing fornication, habitually committing drunkenness, and such like, I think it's an indication that we're not saved. And if we are saved, and that behavior continues for any length of time, God is going to chasten us as His children. If we don't respond to His chastening, He then calls us home. We sin a sin unto death. It's not, I don't believe that phrase in the book of 1 John refers to a specific sin, but rather it refers to our response to God's chastening. When we continue in sin, when God chastens us and instructs us, then I believe rather than us bringing reproach to His name, He just calls us to home, to heaven early. Now, it's very hard to pass judgment in regards to other people with these truths, but they are biblical truths. So again, the unrighteous They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11 one more time before we pick up our new subject matter. And such were some of you. Make sure you pay attention to the verb tense. And such were some of you. Again, this just highlights the fact that when you get saved, there is a definite change that takes place in your life. Again, when something as big as God moves into your life, other people can't help but notice. There is going to be a change. And those that are indwelt with the presence of the Holy Ghost are going to conduct themselves differently than those who are lost and without Christ. There can be no mistake about that as we read just these passages that are before us. But notice verse number 12. It says, all things are lawful unto me. All things are lawful unto me. As I thought about that phrase today, it occurred to me that my observation has been that there are, you know, two different groups of people within Christendom, two different types of thinking amongst those that would call themselves Christians. And again, this is just my observation for whatever it is worth. I'm sure not everybody in every detail fits into one of these categories. I know psychologists like to group people into nice little definite categories. You know, they always have four categories. Matter of fact, we were talking after the service, maybe last Sunday, or no, we were talking at work, I'm sorry. There was some of us talking at work, and somebody was talking about the different states of consciousness, how first you're unconsciously ignorant. You don't know you're stupid. Then you're consciously ignorant. Then you've matured to a point where now you realize that you're stupid. Well, then it's unconscious intelligence, you know, where you don't know that you're smart. You don't know that you possess a certain amount of knowledge. And then there's an unconscious knowledge where you don't even think about it. You just know things. And I forget how that whole conversation... But again, here was an individual that was talking about these four things, and it's psychology. Anytime you see there's four different categories, there's these two extremes, and then there's the other two that are a mixture of those two, it's always psychology. But psychology is nothing more than a study of human behavior. But if you study human behavior and your conclusions are contrary to what the Scriptures teach, then your conclusions are wrong. You see, psychologists sometimes will tell us that a person's outcome, what they become in life, is a direct result of their environment. No, it's not. That may play a factor in it. But you know, there are poor people who grow up and be immoral, just as there are rich people who grow up and be immoral. There are rich thieves and there are poor thieves. Rich people sometimes are adulterers. Poor people sometimes are adulterers. Right? The problem is man at his root is a sinner. That's man's problem. And so it doesn't matter what environment you place him under, his sin nature is going to rear its ugly head. So again, for what it's worth, don't always just follow psychology. Follow that psychology which aligns itself with the Bible. But again, two categories of people that I see many times in Christendom. The first group, anything that is not specifically prohibited in the Bible in their minds is permissible. You'll often hear them say, the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say I can't get a tattoo, and I would disagree with that, by the way. The Bible doesn't say I can't watch TV. And technically they're right. There was no TV back in Jesus' day. The Bible doesn't say I can't wear pants. That'd be one that the women would say. The Bible doesn't say I have to go to church every Sunday. And technically, again, they would be correct, right? The Bible doesn't say you have to go to church every Sunday. But I think most of us realize it does say that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We're not supposed to do that. But they would say, well, the Bible doesn't say we got to go to church every week. But I like what some preachers say, no. You don't have to, but don't you want to? And if we were to follow the pattern of the early New Testament churches, we would not just meet once or twice a week. We'd probably meet 6 or 7 times a week. Again, they say, the Bible doesn't say I have to tithe. You probably wouldn't find that directly in the New Testament, at least with the usage of the word tithe. You see, this demonstrates to me a terrible attitude for someone who calls themselves a Christian to possess. It's an attitude that is not tender towards the Lord. It's an attitude that is not afraid of sin. It is an attitude that originates from a belief that God does not judge sin. And you see what I'm saying? Your knowledge of the Bible would determine how you behave. Your worldview will determine how you behave. If you're a Christian and yet you believe that God doesn't judge sin, and that's what the majority of Christendom believes today, isn't it? And that's why they can go out and get drunk on the weekends. That's why they can shack up with people and fornicate before they get married. That's why they can divorce. They justify all these things, and they have no fear in indulging in them because they believe God doesn't judge sin. But again, this first group of people, the Bible doesn't say. And then there's a second group of people that if anything is questionable, if the Bible even hints that it may be wrong, they stay clear of it. Nowhere does the Bible say you shouldn't listen to Christmas music that's produced by country Western music stars. But I remember me and my wife years and years ago getting rid of all those CDs because to us it had the appearance of evil. Hollywood entertainment, for the most part, is questionable. And so the second group of Christians just avoid it altogether. Again, it says all things are lawful unto me. I have a question for you. Are all things lawful for you to do? Are they? Is it? And I'm asking, and you can answer if you want. Is it okay for us to do anything we choose to do? Is it okay? Rebecca's shaking her head no. If not, how come? How do we know that? How do we know that we can't do whatever it is we want? At least without it being wrong. How do we know that? It's very simple. Tim?
Because God says.
Right. There are places in the Scripture where God says, don't do that. So everything's not lawful, is it? I mean, they just listed a whole number of sins in verses 9 and 10. Right? These kind of people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers. These activities, they're not lawful for the Christian, right? They're not right. And we know that because the Bible forbids certain conducts. I mean, what's listed here is also found amongst the list of the works of the flesh. So again, if we know that there are some things that are wrong, and this particular verse says, all things are lawful unto me, my follow-up question is, then what does it mean? If it says all things are lawful, and again, how many of you, I don't know if any of you have memorized the golden rule of Bible interpretation, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. I'm leaving quite a bit of it out, all right? But that's the gist of it. If the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, it makes perfect sense, then don't seek any other sense. Don't seek any other understanding. But when we read this particular passage and it says, all things are lawful unto me, we automatically know that not everything is okay. God doesn't just let us do anything lawfully. So again, we look for an alternate interpretation rather than the plain literal sense, but only because the context of Scripture dictates it. And so I ask you guys, I could give you an answer, but what does it mean then? What are the other possible interpretations? If it doesn't mean all things, what does it mean? Anybody have an idea? No? Let me give you a couple of possibilities. Of course, the one is the simplest, and that it simply is referring to things that are permissible, or things that aren't specifically addressed in Scripture. Okay? Amongst all of those things that are considered lawful. Right? In Romans 14, it talks about not judging others in regards to holy days, or what we eat, or what we drink. Because those subjects aren't said to be sinful in the Scriptures. And there's other subjects, undoubtedly, that are going to come up that the Bible doesn't specifically address or indirectly address. And so a Christian is at liberty to do as his conscience directs. Okay? So things outside of what the Scriptures specifically address are lawful unto us. And in regards to all these things, they might be lawful, but it's going to say, but all things are not expedient. But let me give you another alternate interpretation rather than a literal sense here. And here's the possibility. You can do anything you want. Okay? You can do anything you want. Why? Because God has given you a free will. But it's not always best for you to do what you want. Sometimes we say, well, I can't do that. I can say to my wife, well, why don't you just divorce me? And she can say, well, I can't do that. I say, well, you could. You could do that. But it wouldn't be lawful, would it? It wouldn't be lawful. Not only would it not be expedient, it wouldn't be lawful. Okay, so maybe that's a bad illustration, because that's not even permissible. But you understand what I'm saying? You can do anything you want. You have a free will. But there's other things to consider. Matter of fact, according to this particular context, there are some things that the Bible doesn't prohibit, but that doesn't make them right. Listen to that again. There are some things the Bible doesn't specifically prohibit, but that doesn't make them right. There are other things to consider, and this text gives us two other things to consider. The first is it expedient? All things are lawful unto me. I might be allowed in this New Testament economy to do this. However, is it expedient? Anybody have an idea what that word expedient means? Because this is the first thing we need to ask ourselves in regards to things we might think we are at liberty to do. Tim?
Profitable.
That is one of the ways that this word is translated in the New Testament. It's one of the definitions given in Strong's Concordance. Profit. Or to be good. Good for us. Anybody else have an idea? Another synonym, perhaps, of the word expedient? Tammy?
My Bible says helpful.
Helpful? Any others? Can you think of anywhere else in the New Testament where the word expedient is found? Jesus used the word in one particular case. And what did he say? It's expedient that I go away. And he was saying that because when he went away, then God would send the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, to indwell us. So what was he saying to the disciples and to you and I? It's expedient. It's profitable. It's beneficial. It's in your best interest for me to go away, because then when I go away, you'll be given the indwelling presence of the Holy Ghost, who will help you to live victorious lives. So again, we've got this thing in front of us that we want to do. We can't find anywhere in the Scriptures where we're not allowed to do it. Does that make it right? Not necessarily. Is it expedient? Does it make you better? Does it bring people together? Does it profit oneself? Does it profit others? Does it glorify God? Let me give you an example, and then you try to come up with your own examples and share them with me, all right? Does the Bible prohibit us from setting in front of the television set and playing our Xbox for 3 or 4 hours a day? Does the Bible specifically prohibit that? Well, no, because there were no Xboxes, right? And so some people are going to say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this. I'm just having fun. God wants me to have a good time, doesn't He? God may want you to have a good time. The Bible may not address the Xbox, but it even says to the child to put away youthful lust, put away childish things, mature, grow up, consider the ant thou sluggard. You're not getting much accomplished when you're sitting in front of a television playing an Xbox for 3 or 4 hours a day. Is it expedient? Is it helping you? Is it benefiting you or anybody around you? And again, I'm not condemning the activity altogether, but we could certainly see where it could become wrong to waste too much time with those activities. What else? Can you think of something that we might be at liberty to do, but when we ask ourselves, is it expedient? We discover it's not. Nobody can think of any examples. Tim?
Rock and roll.
Rock and roll? I don't know that we're at liberty to listen to rock and roll, but some people think they are. They've not come to the understanding that it's fleshly music. Someone can say, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't listen to rock and roll. Is it expedient? Does it profit you? I mean, does it really profit anyone spiritually to listen to Guns N' Roses? You guys, that I'm showing my age, aren't I? To listen to Beyoncé? How do you say her name? Beyoncé? Beyoncé? I don't even know. I just read her name. And Kate Perry? Is that her name? I got to keep up on these people so I can preach against all of them. Britney Spears? Does it profit anybody spiritually to listen to their music? I don't believe so. If you've seen any of their videos, you realize how fleshly the music is. I don't know why, but there's a song that popped into my head. We used to listen to it. Well, others used to listen to it. And when we were younger, the Beastie Boys. They had a song, I don't know, what, I think the title was I Have a Right to Party. Or You Gotta Fight for Your Right to Party. And it was all about being rebellious against parents. Someone said, I got the right to listen to that music. Okay, even if you think you have the right, is it expedient? Does it help you? I don't believe so. Miss Stacy, what were you going to say? Now, Miss Stacy, you have a right, and that one will probably fall under our next little thing we got to ask ourselves. But we have a right, the liberty to go and to eat at McDonald's every day if we want to, don't we? But is that going to be the best thing for your health? There, you heard the preacher say it. I don't know. If you find that it's not the best in the best interest of your health, you probably shouldn't do it. And for most people, that would probably be true. Of course, I couldn't eat there 3 times a day anyway. But did you hear about the guy that ate 30,000 Big Macs? 30,000. And his health is all right. But I understand what Miss Stacy's saying. If you indulge, overindulge, it's going to have consequences on your body. Anybody else have one? Tammy?
Well, for me maybe scrapbooking, but also exercising for some people. They take it to the nth degree.
And it's which becomes a wrong focus, right? Some people live and breathe, exercise and workout. And again, in moderation, it's great for the body. It keeps you in good health. But again, it can become an idol because you're focusing and giving the attention to that which belongs to God. Anybody else think of one? I'm sure these have come up in your lives on a daily basis if you think about it. Is it expedient? Again, the one thing that I'm reminded of every time I read this passage is that the attitude of many Christians is totally wrong. And that attitude is, well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Well, the Bible doesn't say I can't. Well, again, that's why I said last week I was going to preach this week a message that's entitled, Just Because Something Isn't Wrong Doesn't Make It Right. But that's true. Just because something is not wrong doesn't make it right. And we gave some examples already. But there's a second thing we need to ask ourselves. Okay, it's lawful. We're allowed to do this. It's permissible. But is it expedient? And secondly, it says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Does it bring me into bondage? And one of the words that Strong's Concordance uses about the Greek word here is control. Does it control me? Does the Bible expressly forbid the smoking of cigarettes? No. It doesn't say, thou shalt not smoke. It doesn't say, thou shalt not use tobacco products. And some Christians are going to say to you, the Bible doesn't say I can't smoke. Okay, you may think you're at liberty to do that. But does it bring you under its control? Does it bring you under its power? You see why sometimes I say things are wrong, not because they're expressly forbidden in the Scriptures, but sometimes because of the principles. And the Scriptures here indirectly is telling us that smoking cigarettes or doing other drugs or controlled substances that can become addictive is wrong. If it becomes habitual, it's wrong because it enslaves us. And we don't want to be brought under its power. We don't want to be brought under its control. Again, mostly when we think of this principle in the Bible, we think about cigarettes, alcohol, drugs. I personally can't think of any other examples at the moment. But if you can, feel free to share them. I will say that probably for the first time, in studying 1 Corinthians this time, I've been able to put together these chapters much better than I have before. I mentioned last week that really chapter number 6 comes back to the subject of chapter number 5, which is fornication. I said these first 6 chapters deal with 3 problems in the church: fighting, fornication, and a failure to deal with problems in a biblical manner. But really that third problem is directly tied to the second, and that's a fornication. Because chapter 5 again begins the new subject of fornication, and it says there's a man that's guilty of it in the church, and you as a church body should have judged this man. And chapter number 6 actually addresses the matter of taking a brother or sister to court because of God trying to demonstrate the authority the church has to deal with this problem. God deals with the people on the outside of the church, but he says to the church, you're to deal with the problems within the church, and you're not to go outside of the church. You're fully equipped to deal with this matter in the church. And God substantiates that. And then in chapter number 6, he actually comes back again to the subject of fornication. And that is what is in view even in these verses we're looking at tonight. Because if you look at verse 15, it says, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. I forget, I was reading what one man had to say about this passage, and he called it some big... he used two big words, which meant that things were made for one another. I forget exactly the phrase that he used, but you know, the meats are for the belly, and the belly are for meats. I mean, our body needs food, right? Our belly needs food so it won't be hungry, and the belly's given to digest that food and turn it into energy for the body. This is a natural, and again, just to help you understand this is a natural desire, a natural appetite. We all get hungry, except Jamie. Right? We all get hungry, and we need to eat. And so some people would say, well, eating's not wrong, I got to eat. I get hungry. And they would use that same logic to justify their fornication. But I have natural desires, they would say. Just like I get hungry, I, you know, get excited and have desires for physical intimacy. So there can't be anything wrong with it. That's what some people would say. It says, but God shall destroy both it and them, that is the belly and the meats. And again, this highlights the fact that they're temporary. They're not permanent. Now, the body is not for fornication, okay? You can't say that that fornication and the body go together like meat and the belly. That's not true. Meats and the belly are temporary. The body's not temporary is what the scriptures are saying here. It's permanent. Notice, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Our bodies are going to be resurrected. They're going to be permanent. And so they're different in that regards. But the Bible says very clearly here, the body is not for fornication. Yes, we have natural desires. But those natural desires are to be limited by the teachings of Scripture. God has given us a release for those desires, and it's within the marriage bed. And by the way, I'll kind of close there, other than to say that's what we will begin to look at next week. As we approach chapter number 7, we'll look at questions in regards to marriage. Questions in regards to marriage. And I'm curious if there are questions that you might have in regards to marriage. I mean, if there are, go ahead and share them right now, because I'll write them down and I'll make sure that as we look at chapter number 7, we attempt to answer your question either by looking at what this chapter says or what the Bible says elsewhere. Because it's going to address questions that the Corinthian believers had in regards to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And these are subjects that are very confrontational in some Christian circles today. But marriage, remarriage, and divorce, do you have questions about those subjects? I know we have a lot of young people, and it may have crossed your mind, when is a good time to get married? I believe chapter 7 answers that question. You may have the question, well, who do I marry? I believe it in part answers that question in chapter number 7. How do I determine who to marry? It's going to be a little harder to find an answer to that, at least in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7, but that's a question next week that we can try to answer. How about when is it permissible, if ever, to divorce? That's where this subject becomes quite controversial, since there are those who believe it's never permissible, and there are those who think it's permissible for a number of reasons. But when is divorce permissible? And if divorce is obtained, when is remarriage permissible, if at all? Or, generically, we could just ask the question, when is remarriage permissible? Because there are times when it's okay, specifically when a spouse has died. But are there other questions that you have about the subject of marriage, remarriage, and divorce? Because I'll write them down if you do. Anybody? All right. Heather? So if someone has been divorced, can they be a member of a church? We'll look at that. We'll look at it from a number of different avenues come next week. But come with any questions that you have. And then also, if you have the time, look at different passages of Scripture that address the subject of marriage. To my knowledge, there are three major sections, 1 Corinthians 7 being the most lengthy, Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus answers the questions of the Pharisees, and then I believe the other is Romans chapter 7. I know it's in the book of Romans. I believe it's chapter number 7. But that will get you started. All right. Well, let's pray. Lord,